Well, our study through the book of Romans has brought us to that well-known, famous passage in chapter 13 that deals with the Christian and his relationship to the government. I don't think it's very hard to think of President Jimmy Carter as a servant of God, because his personal profession of a new birth has been well publicized and is well known. But I wonder if you've ever thought of Leonid Brezhnev as a servant of God, or Idi Amin, or even Adolf Hitler as a servant of God. And yet the amazing thing is that this passage declares that men like that are in some sense servants of God. Now I think that shows how much we need to have our minds renewed, our thinking changed, as the 12th verse of this 12th chapter of this letter tells us, in order that we will not be conformed to the thinking of the age. I find that those who are not Christians have great difficulty in thinking of governmental leaders who are tyrannical or vicious or cruel as in any sense being servants of God. And yet, if we're going to conform our thinking to reality, that is, truth as God sees it, this is what we have to begin to think. And it shows how we need again to have our minds renewed by what the Scriptures say and think in that line about the life around us, in order that we might be able to present our bodies available to God to use in whatever situation we find ourselves to be. Now, the first thing the Apostle tells us about our relationship to government as believers is to answer the question, where does government come from? Where does it originate? And his answer is given in the very first verse. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. When Paul refers to these governing authorities, he uses a phrase that can best be translated, I think, the powers that be. He's not just talking about the heads of state. He's talking about all the gradations, the levels of authority, all the way down to the local dog catcher. The powers that be, those that exist. And he tells us that the thing we must think about this is that these governmental offices are in some way brought into being by God Himself. I often hear people ask the question, well, which form of government is the best form? Which is the one that God wants us to have? We Americans, I think, would love to feel that it's democracy. That's obviously the most God-honored form of government. But I don't think you can establish that from the Scriptures. And in fact, the Scriptures reflect various forms of government. So when you ask the question, which is the best one? Is it a monarchy? Is it a oligarchy, that is, the rule by a few? Is it a republic? Is it a democracy? The answer of Scripture is, it's none of those, necessarily. It's whatever God has brought into being. That's the best one for that particular place and time in history. God has brought it into being, considering the makeup of the people, the degree of truth and light which is disseminated among them, the moral conditions that are prevailing, and for that condition and that time and that place, God has brought into being a government. Now, it can change. God doesn't ordain any one form of government to be continued forever. If people grow toward understanding of truth and morality prevails in a country, the form of government may well take on democratic, a democratic pattern where truth disappears, it seems to become more autocratic. But in any case, the point the apostle makes is, whatever you find, God's behind it. Don't ever think of any state or any government or any form that is something that is opposed to God in itself, because it isn't. That includes communism as much as any other form. Now, that's a clear statement of this passage, and I think we have to begin to correct our thinking along that line. This isn't truth confined to the New Testament. You'll find it in the Old Testament as well, in the book of Daniel. Daniel the prophet stood before Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest monarchs the world has ever seen, one of the most autocratic of kings. And he said to him, God changes times and seasons, God removes kings, and he sets up kings. And there it's made clear that God definitely has a hand in whatever is going on earth at any particular time. Sometimes we're tempted or even taught to think of God as remote from our political life and affairs, that he's off in heaven somewhere, turning a rather morbid eye on us human beings struggling along with our political problems down here. But Scripture never takes that pattern. He's not in some remote Mount Olympus. He's right among us, and he's involved in the pattern of governments, and he raises up kings and puts down others, raises up rulers and changes the form of government. And this, the apostle clearly sets before us in this passage. I think we Americans are slowly learning that not every body of people in the world can handle democracy. There was a time when naively we thought democracy was the best and the only enlightened form of government, and all we had to do was go around the world and set it up among people, and they'd begin to function in a right way. Democracy would solve all their problems. Now, after many painful experiences, we know better than that. We know there are times and places where democracy just won't work. Can't work. People aren't ready for it. They can't handle that kind of liberty, that kind of responsibility. And therefore, God doesn't give them that kind. And the government they have is better suited for their purposes than the one that we have. And we're slowly catching on to that. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to these Christians, they were living in the capital city of the empire, Rome itself. Rome had already, by this time, passed through several forms of government. It had been a monarchy, it had been a republic, it had been a principate, and now it was an empire. Nero was the fifth emperor, now seated upon the throne, just beginning his reign as the fifth emperor of Rome when Paul wrote this letter. What he's saying to them is, whatever form may be there, remember that back of it, God is behind it. God stands behind it. And not only is he behind the forms of government, but he's also responsible for the incumbents, for the one who's occupying the offices at that particular time. That may be a startling thought for some of us, but that's what it says. Listen to the way the New English Bible translates this. It says, there is no authority but by act of God and the existing authorities, that refers to the people, are instituted by him. So not only are the forms of government brought into being by God, but the very people that occupy the offices are put there by God. So if you thank God for Jimmy Carter and say that God gave us a godly born-again president, remember that he also gave us Richard Nixon and Spiro Agnew and all the others that we've had some recent trouble with. They came from God, too. You see, God is neither a Republican or a Democrat. He's not a socialist or a Marxist or even an American. The biblical picture is God not only sends us good men at times by His grace to lead us and heal us, but also at sometimes He sends us bad men to punish us. And we deserve them. Therefore, when Hitlers, Stalins, and other ruthless individuals come to the throne of power, God has put them there. Because that's what that people need at that particular time of history. Now that's the biblical position with regard to government. And it's rather startling. And yet, that's a clear statement of this passage. And again, you find that supported by other passages of Scripture. We read this morning the one from 1 Peter, where we're to honor the king. And that was Nero. That was the one who was seated on the throne at that time. And Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities, Peter tells us. Back in the book of Daniel, it was the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty monarch, had been brought low before God by God's dealings with him. And in a great decree which he issued throughout his kingdom, he testified to that effect. Nebuchadnezzar said these words, God had taught him painful lessons. To quote his exact words, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Isn't that remarkable? God sometimes deliberately picks a man that is not capable, the lowliest of men, and puts him into power. And history certainly confirms that, and the Scriptures tell us that that's the way He proceeds in human affairs. So the first thing we need to recognize is, regardless of what form of government we may be up against, we must recognize the hand of God is in it, and not only in the form, but in the very ones who occupy the positions of power. God has put them there. Now the second thing we need to know, therefore, is found in verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. That's clear, isn't it? If God is behind government, then those who oppose government and would overthrow it are really opposing God. Now, I realize that this has to be handled very carefully, because there are those who would use a statement like this to justify everything government does, no matter what it is. But we must recognize, first of all, that governments do have a God-given right to punish those who would overthrow them, to punish treason, to resist overthrow, to control riots, and to seek to preserve themselves in power by legitimate means. Governments do have that right. And this the Apostle makes very clear. But though he doesn't go into this side of it in this particular passage, we also must remember that Scripture shows us that such a right is always held under God. I thank God for the enlightened soul who, a few decades ago, set in line a motion that added to our Pledge of Allegiance here in the United States the words under God, because that reflects biblical truth. This nation exists as a nation under God. And what that's saying, of course, is that nations are to recognize that they have limited powers. They're agents of God, but they're not gods. There are some things nations have no right to do. Governments have no right to get into. And the Bible is clear on those kind of things. This is what Jesus is clearly referring to, and that famous incident when he was asked about paying taxes and he took a coin and he held it up and said, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, all right, then give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but give to God the things that belong to God. Now, by that, he clearly indicated there are limits to the power of government. Caesar has his image on certain things, therefore they belong to him. And rightfully so, Jesus is saying. What Caesar's put his image on belongs to Caesar. And in general, he extends this, therefore, by implication to all the world of things. Governments have authority over what we do with our property and how we behave with one another and so on. But our Lord clearly indicates they have no right to touch what God has put his image on, which is the spirit of man. Caesar, in other words, has no right to command the worship of man or forbid their obedience to the word of God. They're under God. Therefore, they have no right to command men to do what God says ought not to be done, or to command men not to do what God says should be done. These are the limits of governmental power. Governments are not to enslave men, because men belong to God. That's the point. Governments are not to oppress men, because men bear the image of God. And what bears God's image must be given only to God and not to Caesar. Just as what bears Caesar's image must be given to Caesar and not necessarily to God. And so I think this passage, though it doesn't deal at length with that, indicates clearly here that believers have a right to resist oppression and religious persecution by nonviolent means as they have opportunity, but they are not to resist legitimate functions of government. We're to accept government as a gift of God. And this the passage makes very, very clear. Now, what those legitimate functions are is further described for us in verses 3 and 4 and also verse 6. Paul says, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Know what he's saying there? When you're driving down the freeway, do you want to be free from having to look constantly in your rearview mirror? Keep the speed down. Then do what is right, and he will commend you. The officer will pull you aside and say, "Sir, you were driving so beautifully. I just want to thank you for that." Well, no, he won't do that. He may wish he could, wish he had time to, but he'll just pass you by and wave at you. Oh, it happened, did it? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of justice to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now that's a very helpful passage, and it says there are two basic functions of government. Governments are to protect us from evil, that is, to preserve the security of people. They are to protect from attack from without and from crime from within. And for that purpose, governments have armies and police systems, and courts of justice, to preserve from evil in our midst. And then in verse 6, we have another function of government. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. You notice now, in those passages I've just read, there are three times it calls government agents the servants of God. Now, the first two uses, in verses 3 and 4, use a word in Greek from which we get our word deacon. They're the deacons of God. I don't suggest that the next time you pay your utility bill, you call the man that takes the money or the woman a deacon. She probably wouldn't understand what you're getting at. But Scripture calls them deacons. It says they're servants of God. They're deacons. The next time you are called up in traffic court, you must look at the judge as a deacon of God. He's a servant there. You're just dealing with the deacon. Now, the point the Scripture makes here is that these things exist as an arm of God's work among men. It's really the way God is doing things. Therefore, God is behind them. And it's not only going to involve punishment of crime and wrongdoing, but also commending of good. Governments are to do that too. They honor those who live as good citizens. They offer rewards of various sort and prizes for those who have a record of keeping the law. Occasionally you hear of times like that. Even courts are set up to recognize the right motives of people. I read of a incident not long ago where a man was hailed into court because he stole a loaf of bread. And when the judge investigated, he found out that this man had no job. His family was hungry. He tried to get work. He couldn't. He tried to get funds for relief, and he couldn't. And so he, in order to feed his family, he stole a loaf of bread. And when the judge found out about the circumstances, he said, "Sir, I'm sorry," he said, "but the law can make no exceptions. You stole, and therefore I have to punish you, and I will assess, therefore, a fine of $10. But he said, "I want to pay the money myself." And he reached in his pocket and got out a $10 bill and handed it to the man. And as soon as he took the money, he said, "Now, I also want to remit the fine." That is, you keep the money, he was saying. And then he said, "Furthermore, bailiff," he said, "I want you to take my hat here and pass around the courtroom, and I'm fining everybody in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a man has to steal, eat bread." And then when the money was collected, he gave it to the defendant. I see that represents the good side of justice. A court that will, on occasions at least, recognize the right motives that people may have, even though there may be wrongdoing involved. And those things are more frequent than we sometimes think. That's a legitimate function of government. But it also has the right to defend. It has the right to maintain an army and a police system and the courts of law, and thus fulfill what the Constitution of the U.S. calls provide for the common defense and ensure domestic tranquility. But then there is also the function mentioned in verse 6 of providing various services. There the word that's used for servants of God is not the word deacon, it's the word priest. Priests, ministering priests. And the idea there is that the government also is there not only to provide for our defense and security, but also to provide certain common services that we all need, and to function as priests among us, helping us in our needs. And out of this grows the function of government in providing mail service and utilities, water, electricity, and sewage, schools, relief agencies, and many other functions of government. Now, these are all proper functions of the government agency. And for these, in order to make it possible, governments, by God's grace, have two powers given to them. This the Scriptures clearly teach. One is, they have the power of using force. That's what's meant by, "He bears not the sword for nothing." The sword is a symbol of the right to use force, even to the taking of life. I don't think there's any area today in which people are more confused and more muddled in their thinking than in this area of the use of force in governmental matters, even to the point touching the issue of capital punishment. Right now, the state of California is debating this again. And amazingly, our people as a state have spoken with a loud voice that they want the restoration of capital punishment, even though some of our leaders do not. I respect the conscience of these leaders, but I think the scriptures indicate that there is a place for capital punishment. And what people need to understand is that when the state, acting in line with the judicial system, functioning as it was intended to do, finally passes sentence on an individual to yield his life for a certain crime, that is really not man taking man's life, but God is taking it by means of the state. That's what we need to understand. God has the right to take human life. And all through the Old Testament, you find him doing that very thing. And he has also the right to set up human channels of doing this. This is what is meant by this. This means that governments do have then a basic right to maintain armies for their defense and for people to serve in them, even Christians to serve in them. I know I'm touching on matters that are hotly debated, and I don't have time to fully defend them at this point, though I'm glad to do so in private conversations or in other times afterward. But governments have the right to maintain armies, to maintain police forces, to take life in capital punishment for certain crimes, all with the recognition that these powers can be abused and have been abused, no question about it. And citizens have every right to protest their abuses and to seek to correct them. But what is folly is to try to eliminate these rightful uses because some of them are being abused. What we need to do is correct the abuses and not eliminate the things that Scripture ordains. I'm not going into that any further, but there are many other things that could be said along that line. The second power that this passage says governments have rightfully from God to enable them to perform their functions of protecting security and providing various common services is they have the power to collect taxes. Now, you may not like the amount of taxes that they collect, but you can't object to the principle of collecting taxes. Taxes are right. And governments have always done so from time immemorial and will continue to do so. And the apostle makes clear that the governments have a right to collect taxes and Christians should pay them. Now the final position, therefore, of a Christian is summed up in verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, you get is the attitude we're to have. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, that has to do, you see, with our attitude about taxes and about arrests and judicial systems and so on. We're not to obey the law just because we're afraid we're going to get caught. We're not to keep to the speed limit just because there's a cop car in sight. Or we're not to pay our taxes because our income taxes because we know the government has now tremendous computers that can review almost every report and catch everybody. That's a factor. And a lot more people are honest about their taxes, I think, now. But that ought not to be the Christian reason. Christian reason is because it's the right thing to do before God. Your conscience ought to be clear whether any you think you're going to get caught or not. You ought to pay the taxes because that's what God says to do and not what man says. I'm sure you've heard of the man who wrote to the IRS and said, a few years ago I cheated on my income tax and I didn't pay the amount I should have. My conscience has been troubling me and I haven't been able to sleep. So I enclose a check for $50. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Now you see, conscience demands that we keep the clear record for God's sake and not for man. And then verse 7 tells us what actual actions ought to follow. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay them. Pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. That refers, of course, to the kind of hidden taxes, sales taxes and customs duties and other types of things. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Here the apostle is dealing with our actual response to what these demands of government are. We ought to do this thing. We haven't a right to withhold taxes because the government doesn't use them quite the way we think they ought to. Governments are made up of fallible men and women just as we are. And we can't demand that government always handle everything perfectly. Therefore, when Paul wrote to these Romans who had the same problems we have about this, he said to them, if you owe your taxes, pay them. You know, I think the proof that God is behind all this is that this message comes the week before our income taxes are due and before our property taxes are due. I didn't plan it that way, but that's the way it worked out. And I don't get any refund from my income tax for preaching a kind of message like this either. But the point the apostle is making clearly is, don't resent these powers of government. See, this is all set within the context of his great word in chapter 12, be not conformed to this present age. Don't act like everybody else acts about taxes. The world grumbles and gripes and groans at paying taxes. Now, you have a right, of course, as everyone does, to protest injustice and to correct abuse. There's no question about that. But don't forever be grumbling about the taxes that you have to pay. I've had to learn some lessons on this. I remember the first time I had to pay any income tax a few years ago. My income had been so low for a long time I didn't have to pay any income tax. But gradually it caught up and I finally had to pay some. And I remember how I resented it. I really did. In fact, I wrote my letter. I addressed it to when I sent my tax in to the Infernal Revenue Service. They never answered it. Although they did accept the money. And next year, I remember I changed it a little bit. I had improved my attitude a bit. I addressed it to the Eternal Revenue Service. But I have repented from all those sins. And I now hope to pay my taxes cheerfully. The largest amount I've ever had to pay is this year. But I want to send it off with thanksgiving to God for the government that we have, bad as it is in many ways, and I don't hold up any defense for the gross injustices that prevail oftentimes in our American system. But the very fact that we can meet this morning and are not having to hide behind closed doors, the very fact that we have freedom relatively from attack when we walk about, is due to the existence of a government which God has brought into being. And I want to make every effort I can as a good citizen to improve it and to see that it does it better. But I just thank God for the privilege of paying my taxes. And this is what I think the apostle is after. He wants us to have a different attitude than the world around us about these matters. And we're not to come on with gimlet-eyed fanaticism, attacking the government and seeking to overthrow it because it doesn't behave quite as we think it ought, but rather to understand that God has put it into being and He will change it if the hearts of the people of the land warrant that. Somebody has well said, every nation gets the government it deserves. And so as we pay our taxes, let's do so cheerfully. And remember that the apostle adds, not only pay your taxes, but if you owe respect, give that too. And honor, give that. Never forget that the worst of governments is nevertheless better than anarchy, and serves certain functions which God Himself has ordained. Therefore, let us respond as Christians with cheerfulness and gladness for what we can do under God, and in such an attitude that people see that there's something different about us. Thus we commend ourselves to God and to the people around us. Thus endeth the reading of the lesson. Pay your taxes. Shall we stand together? Our Father, we thank You for these practical words, how eminently practical they are in our lives, how deeply concerned You are even about such matters as this, and forgive us for ever thinking that You aren't. Help us to be good citizens, Lord, but above all to be faithful to those responsibilities, to show honor to those to whom honor is due, and respect to those who deserve it, even though they may not personally be men and women deserving our respect, the office they hold demands it. And thus we pray that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We ask in Your name. Amen.